So we've been going through a sermon series focusing on the presence of God. I don't know if you've been enjoying it, but I've been really enjoying this topical sermon series. And I can honestly say it has been bringing me closer to my Lord and Savior, to be in His presence, to be intimate with my Savior. And there's three parts before this. I encourage you to go onto our website if you missed a part to listen to these sermons. The first one, we talked about presence versus promise. Why are you seeking out the Lord, His presence? Is it because of what God can do for you, or are you seeking His presence because of who He is? For that, we talked about being intimate with God and what keeps us from intimacy with our Lord. And last Sunday, we talked about the glory of God and what that is. And there's various degrees of how He reveals His glory to us. And that kind of leads into today's topic, because we need to understand the glory of God and what that is to be in His presence and His glory in order to understand the holy fear of God, which we're going to be speaking about today. Because we cannot speak about the intimate presence of God without talking about holy fear. All right? Because He's our Savior. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is holy, and He needs to be revered. You cannot speak about drawing close to God, near to God, without talking about holy fear. It's the foundation of an intimate life with God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So what kind of knowledge is he talking about here? Is it scientific knowledge? Can we find this beginning of knowledge, the fear of God, if we go into, say, our university science classes? No. If you go to most universities in Canada to find this out, you won't hear a lot about God, in fact. It's not even entirely found in the knowledge of Scripture. The Pharisees could quote the first five books of the Bible. They knew them off by heart. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They knew them word for word, and they could take any verse from memory, yet they can't recognize the Son of God when He's standing before them. Why? Because they had no intimacy with Him. So what kind of knowledge is he talking about? We find the answer in Proverbs 2:5, where it says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." The Hebrew word da'at here means know me, knowing me. And the Biblical Dictionary of Languages says this is the information of a person with strong implication of a relationship to that person. So to know somebody is not just having head knowledge of them. To be intimate with somebody is not just about having head knowledge about someone. You know, I can know everything about my wife, but if there's no relationship there, there's no intimacy. It's not the full knowledge of knowing somebody to be intimate with them if there's no relationship. Does that make sense? Theologian W.E. Vine defines that Hebrew word as to have an intimate experiential knowledge of God, experiencing knowledge of God. He goes on to say, positively to know God is parallel to fearing Him. So the writer of Proverbs, in essence, is saying the starting place of a true intimate relationship with God is holy fear. And this is what causes so many today to not enter into a real deep, intimate relationship with God. It is a lack of holy fear of understanding who He is. So the first thing we got to ask is, what is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? What's the first thing that comes to mind? First of all, it's not to be scared of God. How can you have a relationship of intimacy with somebody you're scared of? When Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, he said, God's going to come to meet you. He's going to come down on Mount Sinai. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday, on the third day. And what happened when the Lord came? The people ran away. They stood far off. They couldn't handle God's presence. And they made the statement to Moses, Moses, we can't handle God. We're scared. We need to distance ourselves from him. We don't want to see him. And they say, Moses, you go talk to God. And tell us whatever he says and we'll do it. And Moses made the statement in Exodus 20:20. He said, do not fear. Right? Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, at first, this sounds like a contradiction, right? Do not fear, because God's come to see if his fear is in you. But he's not contradicting himself. He's differentiating between being scared of God and the holy fear of the Lord. There is a difference, because the person who is scared of God has something to hide. What does Adam do after he sins? He hides from the presence of the Lord. See, the person who fears God, he has nothing to hide. In fact, the person is terrified, scared of being away from God. That's what we should be scared of being away from him, of being separated from him. So your first definition of the fear of the Lord is simply this: it is not to be scared, it's to be terrified of being away from him, of being separated from him. Let me give you more of a definition of the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is when we revere him, when we venerate him, we esteem him high above everything and everyone else. What is important to God becomes important to us. What is not so important to God is not so important to us. What he loves, we love. What he hates, we hate. Let's go back to that nation of Israel and Moses. When God comes down on that mountain, we read in Exodus 20:21 that the people stood far off, but Moses drew near to God, that thick darkness where God was. And isn't this interesting? The people run away, but Moses draws near. What's the difference? Moses fears God, the people didn't. And that's what we're talking about here. So when God says that the people run away, sees that the people run away, God says, now I have to create a priesthood. I got to create a group of men who will approach me on behalf of the people. Why? Because that's what the people are asking for. They said, Moses, you go talk to God for us. Tell us whatever he says. We're here in our camp and we'll be doing it. And they couldn't even do that for many years, but that's a whole other sermon and topic to get into. So God says, I'm going to start a priesthood. And we see that in Exodus 19:24, just three verses later, God says, come up. And this is what he says to Moses, Exodus 19:24. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. Now God has just invited Moses and Aaron to come up into his presence because he's going to establish a priesthood, and Aaron's going to be the first high priest. And if we keep reading, we're going to find out something really quite amazing happens. Moses ends up on top of the mountain for 40 days with God, and Aaron ends up back in the Israelite camp. Even though God said, you and Aaron come up. Why? Well, we don't get an answer for this in the text, but perhaps Aaron found more comfort in the presence of the people than he did in the presence of God. And I want to stop here and ask you here today, who are you comfortable with? Who are you more comfortable with? Are you more comfortable in the presence of people, or are you more comfortable in the presence of God? And which do you desire more? Aaron may not have been that comfortable in the presence of God. In fact, he most likely wasn't. And that's why we begin to gravitate towards the people. So what happens after Moses has been up on the mountain for a long, long time? In Exodus 32:21, the people, when they see that Moses is delayed in coming down from the mountain, they say this, Exodus 32:1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Notice they don't say, "as for God." They say, "as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him." They make no reference to God Almighty here. The only reference to God is the request that they make, that Aaron would make a god for them. And now the reason I'm bringing this up is that when the people said, "Come make us gods that'll go before us," the Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. Who's heard that word before, that Hebrew word, Elohim? Let me explain this to you. This word Elohim is found 2,606 times in the Old Testament. And listen carefully, in roughly 2,350 times that word appears in the Old Testament, it refers to Almighty God whom we serve. And in Genesis chapter 1, Elohim is found 32 times alone. In the first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if we read this using the Hebrew word, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." So the people come to Aaron and say, "Make us Elohim that will go before us because we don't know what happened to Moses." So are you getting the drift of what's happening here? Now, 250 times approximately, the word Elohim refers to a false god. So you always have to read this word in its context to understand whether it's referring to Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, or if it's referring to a false god. So let's keep reading so we can get the context. So Aaron says, "Okay, bring me all your gold. Bring me all the jewelry, your gold jewelry." And out of it, he formed a what? We know this. A golden calf. An idol. Now this is what's interesting. Then the people, when they saw the calf, they said, "This is your Elohim. This is your God. Elohim, O Israel, your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." This is where we find out what they're saying. Let's read Exodus 32, verses 4 to 5. It says, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord Yahweh.'" The word Lord, oftentimes when it's all in capitals, L-O-R-D, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Who's heard that name before? This is the one and only sacred personal name of God. All right? It was so sacred that Hebrew writers would not write the vowels when they would write this down. They would write Y-H-W-H. They wouldn't write the whole name out because it was that sacred. And this name is never used for a false god in the Bible, except in Exodus 32. They look right at that false god. Aaron looks right at that false god, that idol, that calf, and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." Isn't that interesting? In other words, the people, they're not denying God. They didn't deny Almighty God. They still acknowledge that he delivered them from Egypt. They still acknowledge that he healed them. It's just they changed his image into a manageable God, their Yahweh, a God that would give them what they wanted. They reduce God's greatness. They reduce his glory. And what do they do next? Now that they got a God that's going to give them whatever they want, what they do next is they have a party, a celebration, revelry. They throw a party. They're singing, they're dancing, they're drinking. They're partying so hard that when Moses comes down with his attendant Joshua and they draw near to the camp, they first think that there's a battle happening in the Israelite camp because it's that noisy. That's how hard they're celebrating. So the question here is this happening today? Do we do this in our lives, in our churches? Well, let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 23 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Guys, this happens. This is happening in our Western culture as well. Now, we may not have gold statues and carved idols that we worship as God, but what is the God, the little g God in our society? It's corruptible man, humanism. So this is my question. Have we created a Jesus that is in our own image? A Jesus that will give us whatever we want. Instead of him being the authentic Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to actually say that we've created a false Jesus. No different than Israel created a false Yahweh when made that golden calf. They still say Yahweh delivered us. They still say Yahweh saved us. They still say Yahweh buried the Egyptians in the Red Sea when they came after us. And you know what? We can still say in our church, this Jesus delivered me, this Jesus saved me, this Jesus died on the cross for me, but is he that Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father? Is he the same Jesus we find in the Bible, or is he another Jesus? Have we created in our churches a Jesus who will give us what we want? And a lack of holy fear is what causes this to happen. This is exactly what Cain did when he killed his brother Abel. What does he do when he sins against God? Cain has lost his godly fear, and God asks him, "Where is your brother, Abel?" And Cain says to God, can you imagine this? Cain lies to God. He says, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" Cain thinks he can hide the truth from God, who is all powerful, sees everything, knows everything. Because what happens when a person loses the fear of God, that person now starts to reduce the greatness of God and brings him down to their own level. And this is why you constantly see in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophet books of the prophet, the people of God making statements like in Ezekiel 9:9 that says, "The Lord does not see." What do you mean the Lord does not see it? They actually thought they could hide what they're doing from God. And this even happens with the leaders of Israel, the elders, the spiritual leaders. Listen to Ezekiel 8:12. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Guys, when we reduce the greatness of God down, you lose the holy fear of God. And the fear of the Lord keeps him in the place where he's supposed to be in our lives, in our churches. And we see so much of the compromising of the Holy Bible, of God's truth, his written words, his commandments in our churches nowadays. And it's because some churches are reducing the glory of God because they're losing fear of God. If you look at Isaiah, he was a preacher of righteousness. He cries out in Isaiah 5, "Woe to sinners! Woe to those who call evil good! Woe to the drunkards! But then in Isaiah 6, when he's in the spirit and he goes to the throne room of God and he sees, gets a glimpse of God, what does Isaiah say? Woe to me. He cries out, woe to me. For the first time in Isaiah's life, he realized just who this holy, awesome God is. He's no longer crying out to the sinner, woe to them, but woe to me. And this made him clean, able to bring the word of God to the people. So, church, it's so important that we have a holy fear of God, because that keeps God in the proper place in our life and in our churches. High and lifted up. Jesus made a statement in Luke 12, verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. When a person loses the fear of God, they think they can hide things from God. You know, I can hide things from people. I can do things in the shadows. I can do things in the dark that nobody's going to know. I can think things in my head or my heart that nobody knows. You know, that's the problem with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They bring an offering, and there's no problem with the offering they bring. The problem was that they were deceiving people and telling people it was everything they got for the sale of their land. And they were not only lying to people, they were also lying to God, thought they could hide it from God. And what happens? They're struck dead when they come into the holy, glorious presence of God. You see, they lost the fear of God. And we do have leaders in the church today where people lie to them, to the congregation members. The congregation members lie to church leaders and elders. And those members don't fall down dead. Why? It's because the revelation, the presence of the Lord, is not as strong today as it was in that day. The revelation of God is not as strong today as it was in those days. So in other words, the glorious presence of God today is not as great as it was in the days of Peter, but it will be, guys. It will be. Church, as the day of Christ's return approaches, we will see more and more greater revelation of his glorious presence in his churches. Haggai 2:9 says, the latter glory of his house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verses 17-21. It says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show the wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be passed. And guys, we are starting to see the first fruits of this happening. That's why it's so important for us to have the holy fear of God in our hearts. Because when we lose the fear of God, we reduce him down to our level and subconsciously think we can hide things from him. And we can't. There is nothing hidden from our God. You know, idolatry will lead us into a lack of fear of God. When we face God, we should always come to him with a neutral heart. In other words, knowing that he loves us and cares deeply for us. That means he only wants the best for you and I. And that's why we've got to come with neutral hearts. Because approaching the Lord with our own self-strong desires, our will, our way, which are not in line with his will and his way that he's made known to us, can prove to be most unwise and dangerous. Because this can lead us into great deception, one which is most sobering. This level of deception is when God himself will actually give us or allow us to have what we want. Listen to Ezekiel 14, verses 2 to 3. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? So the people put their idols into their hearts, not on the shelf or on their mantles, but into their hearts. And God says, should I hear them? Should I answer them? And God answers the question, Ezekiel 14:4. He says, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols. That is sobering, guys. God says, I'll answer you, but according to the multitude of your idols in your heart. So what does this mean for us today? Stay with me because it's going to make sense. What is idolatry identified as in the New Testament? Listen to this. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness. What is covetousness? It is a strong desire for obtaining something. That is idolatry. You see, God wants the very best for us. Adam and Eve thought they could get what was best for them outside of the will of God. That is why they ate of the fruit. And that covetousness was idolatry. Their wisdom apart from God was idolatry, and it caused their fall. It's no different today, guys. If we come to God and we want something that we know he doesn't want us to have, that is idolatry. And we're choosing something else over God in our lives. Does that make sense? And what can happen is God will actually say, okay, if this is what you want, you can have it. And you say, what? God actually gives me something I wanted that wasn't good for me? Sure. Look at Israel. They're in the desert. They're getting fed with manna, bread from heaven. And it's so good that this bread from heaven, Elijah ate it and he ran for 40 days and 40 nights with just two cakes of this bread from heaven. And they're getting this bread every day and they say, God, we're fed up. We want meat. So they make their prayer request. They said, God, we want meat. And in Psalm 78, we read that God answered their request and brought meat in. Enough birds to feed millions of Jews in the middle of the desert. So much quail just flooded in that the people could pluck them out of the air. But the Bible says in Psalm 78, before they were done eating it, while the food was still in their mouths, the judgment of God came on them. God gave them what they wanted, but they were judged for it, for their idolatry. Another example, Israel wanted a king. They said, God, we want a king. God said, oh no, 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 guys. It's not good for you to get a king because I'm your king. If you get an earthly king, he's going to take your best daughters, he's going to take your best sons, he'll take your best lands, your best everything. You do not want an earthly king, but they say, we want a king, God. So God tells the prophet Samuel, give them a king. Even though it's not what's best for them, God gives them a king. You see, what you've got to understand is that God has given us free will, and he won't violate that free will. If you know that something is not the will of God for you and you still really want it and you go ahead and get it, you are committing idolatry. You know, those people of Israel, they remember that God parted the Red Sea, that he delivered them out of Egypt, he saved them. Do you really think that they believed the golden calf could do it for them? But they wanted it. They wanted it. Their indulgence was greater than their fear of God. And God said, let them have it. A God that will give them whatever they want. And they were judged for it. So in closing, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think this through carefully. Do you know the real Jesus? Do you want to know the real Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father? Or do you want to know a fake Jesus, another Jesus, a different Jesus, who will give you whatever you want? If you lack the fear of God, the holy fear of God, eventually you will discover that Jesus who will give you whatever you want. And that is a dangerous place to be, guys. We start compromising. We start compromising who God is, the truth of His Word, what is sin, what is not sin. And we're seeing it in our churches around this nation. And it's all because there's a lack of holy fear of God. So if you have the holy fear of God, where you love what He loves, you hate what He hates, what is important to Him is important to you, if you carry that holy fear of God where you revere Him, you hold Him up above all else in this world, you will come to know the only one who can truly satisfy your soul and give you eternal life. He's the one that cares for you so much that He died in your place. He took the scorn, the shame, the pain, the suffering of the cross for you. Do you want to know that Jesus? The one who knew what was coming at the cross for Him, yet loves you so much that He said, I am willing to suffer and die so that you can be forgiven and receive salvation, eternal life. So church, the fear of God is a starting place for knowing the real Jesus. And we must not ever, ever lose the holy fear of God. So fear is not to be scared of Him. It's to be terrified of being away from Him, separated from Him. Because everything good comes from God. Everything good comes from God. Amen? Let's pray.